Our Old Testament lesson today comes to us from the book of Genesis. We read in the 21st chapter, verses 8 through 21. This is a difficult passage. I hope you will not let the difficulties of it push past you, but listen and be troubled by it. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not inherit alongside my son, Isaac." The matter was very distressing to Abraham on account of his son, but God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for it is through Isaac that offspring shall be named for you. As for the son of the slave woman, I will make a nation of him also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Do not let me look upon the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Do not be afraid, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Come, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. So God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother got a wife for him from the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now in a moment of prayer. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. What a wonderful week it has been this week in this building. I am not an animist who believes that buildings have souls, but if our building had a soul, this last week would have been good for it. This was Melinda's 9th VBS. Can you think of just how many snacks that comprises through the years? It's been a wonderful week. The building has been buzzing with the sound of children throughout it, all the hallways, the fellowship hall, out in the front lawn. It's just been marvelous. They've been in and out of the Ark. If you haven't seen the Ark, it's directly downstairs right there, and you need to go down and see it. It is fantastic. It's worth a visit. We had all of the creeping, crawling things in the building this week. On Thursday, there was a petting zoo. I was so glad to see all the animals back. They're the same ones we see at the preschool fundraiser every year, and they were the same animals. There was the Highland cow and the sheep and the goats and the miniature horse. It was wonderful to see them. They had reptiles in the fellowship hall on Wednesday. I was not in the office on Wednesday morning. In fact, actually, when Melinda told us in staff meeting that there would be reptile day, I said, "Well, that's fine, but I need you to take the surgeon's approach to this. You know how they count the sponges and the implements at the beginning of surgery and at the end of surgery. I want you to count the snakes in and count the snakes back out again." It's just been a wonderful week. There were children everywhere. It's fantastic. I love it when it's that way. I love what summer brings out in the church. We all seem to relax just a little bit. When it's appropriate, the staff dress down a little bit. You know, during mission camp, you might see a pair of shorts here or there around the building. It's great. I love what summer does to the rest of our lives, too. I love summer afternoons when the heat makes it just a little bit lazy. You know, when you can sit around on the porch and sip some lemonade or lie by the pool. Sometimes in the afternoons, a thunder shower forces us to slow down even a little bit more. And as we stay out of the rain, it breathes out some of the electricity and humidity from the air. It's such a wonderful time of year, but I think that the lectionary is positively perverse for putting this utterly hideous story in front of us today. The stories of this week and next week are hideous. They are ugly and provocative. They are stories about children. And that means they hit us at even more of an elemental place. But they are also the stories of the Bible. And so they must be dealt with. Each story in its own way tells us something profoundly important about God. These stories speak to God's immanence and God's transcendence. When theologians seek to speak about God, there are a variety of different ways that we seek to do so. Most generally, we speak rather not of God's attributes, but rather of God's perfections, because you see, an attribute can have a shadow side, whereas a perfection is that which cannot be improved upon. So when we speak of God, we may say that God is eternal or all good or all knowing or all present, almighty. These are just a few of the perfections of God. But each of these words, in some way, fails to capture the character of the relationship of God to humankind. And so theologians have two words that they use. The first word is immanent, and the second word is transcendent. When we speak of immanence, we are speaking of the reality that God is closer to us than the air we breathe, closer to us than the blood cells coursing through our veins. When we speak of God's transcendence, we are speaking of the other reality, that while God remains closer to us than our very breath, God is not just like us, only better. God is completely and wholly other. And so in the middle of summer, for reasons unknown to me, the fine folks of the Revised Common Lectionary, that's the list of readings we use to arrange our study of the Bible, it means that we're on the same text as other churches on the same day, has thrown us a curveball. Amidst all of the lightness and joy of summer, we encounter these two ugly stories of human interaction and children. And they tell us something, however unsatisfying, about God. This week we read the terrible story of how Abraham cast his own child out into the wilderness, and then of God's subsequent nearness to that child. Next week, we will read the horror story of Abraham's near sacrifice of his other son, Isaac, on Mount Moriah. This week, the story speaks to us of God's nearness. Next week, the story will speak to us of God's otherness. Both of them are vital to our understanding of God. But even still, make no mistake about it, this is a hard story. This is a story about disenfranchisement. This is a story about male power over women. This is a story about the actions of a powerful woman over a woman who had no power. It is a story of jealousy and treating human beings like disposable commodities. It's an ugly story. It goes like this. Hagar was Sarah's maid. We know nothing about Hagar before this, other than that she is Sarah's maid. It is not so much a low-wage job as it is a no-wage job. By this point in the story of Abraham, he has become a wealthy man despite being a nomad. We don't know how Hagar came to be Sarah's maid. Was she the youngest daughter of a poor relation? That's possible. Was she kidnapped on the raid of a neighboring clan? Also possible. Had she been sold into slavery to satisfy the debts of some man to Abraham? We don't know. We don't know any of this about her. But we do know that she was Sarah's handmaiden, which puts her in a place of some intimacy and trust and status. Not just anyone got to be the handmaiden of the chief's wife. But know this too. Abraham and Sarah used Hagar. They used her. When God called Sarah and Abraham to leave everything they knew and to go to the place that God would show them, God made Abraham and Sarah a promise. God promised them land, progeny, and blessings. But Sarah and Abraham did not trust the promise. They became old, and Sarah was infertile. So they cooked up a harebrained scheme, or so it must seem to us, to conceive of an heir for Abraham. And Abraham and Sarah used Hagar as a tool in their procreation scheme. A child born to the handmaiden of the chief of a household could be seen as the progeny of the master in the inheritance laws of the day. And so Ishmael was born. I will say that Hagar had a few unforced errors here too. She used the birth of this son as a means to taunt Sarah and to highlight her barrenness. And it was a source of pain and heartache between them. But so it was that it seemed that God's promise to Abraham and Sarah had been sealed by their handmaiden. Abraham finally had that son, that all-important son who would carry the name, who would inherit the property, who would lead the people. But that wasn't the promise God made. The promise wasn't just to Abraham. The promise was to Abraham and Sarah. God had promised that Abraham and Sarah would have a child, despite being in their 90s at the time. When the messenger announced to them that, in fact, God intended that it would be Sarah who would bear the child who carried the covenant, she was listening at the door, and so incredulous was she to the fact of this reality that the story goes she burst into laughter, and the messenger with the good news of the heir decreed that this child would be named Laughter in order to remind the parents of their disbelief. And as promised, little Laughter was born. They called him Isaac in the language of his parents. And then Sarah's scheme to produce an heir suddenly had thorns in it. Laughter and Ishmael would have to share. How quickly things change. At the beginning of the story, Abraham's only heir was a distant cousin off in Damascus. And now Abraham has two heirs. And his wife, Sarah, wanted only one heir. She was jealous of Ishmael and decided he had to go. I'm going to give Abraham a brief moment of credit in this story. To his credit, he agonized over it. But even still, it came to pass that Abraham and Sarah cast their slave Hagar out into the wilderness with her small child with nothing more than a loaf of bread and a canteen of water. What an utterly horrible story. What an utterly inhumane story. And yet the dynamic of the powerful over the powerless is a story as old as time itself. In fact, the very first story of broken human interaction is the story of Cain overpowering and murdering his brother Abel. The use of strength to overpower another is less than what God created us to be. I want to spell this out so it's very clear. God created us to be human, as the creation story we heard last week so wonderfully told us. To be human is to be in the image of God. It is to be made for a life of goodness and a life of mutuality and love and respect. When we act in ways that use power to exert an advantage, to exhibit unloving behavior and disrespect, we are less than God made us to be. We are less than human. That is why I don't buy the statement, you're only human when someone behaves badly, when someone sins with impunity, because being human is not what makes us sin. Sin is when we are acting less than God created us to be, when we are doing less than God calls for from us. I don't think I have to connect the dots here for you. I think when you're thinking about this, you'll realize what the implications are. The implications for this in doing business, for example, or relating to someone who annoys you or hurts you. That Jesus Christ isn't just the Lord of the sanctuary. Jesus Christ is the Lord of all life. There's nothing we do in here or out there that is outside of God's grace. That's the wonderful heart of the gospel. Nothing we ever do is outside of God's grace. But bear this in mind also, God's grace is never absent from God's judgment. When we do wrong by somebody, it is wrong. There is no way to parse it out where it's not. And I know the specter of judgment is one of fearsomeness to many people. I'm often reminded that I need to say immediately upon that the act of judgment is a gracious act. It is the act of God making right that which has not been right. But I don't want it to rest too easily. When God judges, the one who has done wrong then needs to make right. That applies to all of life, to our finances, to our friendships and our non-friendships, to our romantic lives, marriages and partnerships. When we violate that relationship of love and respect and mutuality, it is sin. It is wrong. And it is less than God created us for. And so when Hagar and Ishmael are cast out into the wilderness with just one loaf of bread and one canteen of water between them, I can't think of anything much more sinful than that. I can't think of anything much more troubled than that. When we read the plaintive story of Hagar in the book of Genesis that tells us that she pulls away so that she will not have to view the death of her child, I cannot think of anything more troubled than that. There is a thread of theology called liberation theology. It is the product of the Catholic Church in Latin America. Gustavo Gutierrez is one of its chief proponents. As a movement, it is overtly political in how it sees faith, and it is most notably on the side of the poor. But the claim of liberation theology that I believe is so relevant for us here today, so relevant for us in all of our lives, is the reality that claims that God is on the side of the oppressed, that God is on the side of the troubled. God is on the side of the poor. God is on the side of those who have been wronged. God is on the side of those who need God. In short, God is the God of the troubled. When God encounters the cries of Hagar, God acts. Indeed, throughout the pages of the Bible, God's righteousness is exercised on behalf of those who are powerless and unable to care for themselves. If you've ever heard the expression, God helps them that help themselves, let me disabuse you right now of the notion that that is a biblical value. It is not. It comes to us straight from the lips of Benjamin Franklin. In fact, the message of the story of the Bible, the message of the story of Hagar can't be any more clear than it is. God helps those who cannot help themselves. The doctrine of immanence tells us that God is nearer to us than our very breath. However closely we love someone, however intimate we may be with a human being, God's love always exceeds our love, because when we speak of the love of God, we are speaking of the perfection of love. And so we can say that God's love always goes where it is most needed. And that again means that God, our God, is the God of the troubled. It doesn't really matter whether that trouble is self-imposed, as it so often is, or whether that trouble is imposed by someone or something more powerful forcing its will upon someone or something that is weaker, as it so often is. When something or someone overpowers another, there is no question where God is. There is no question on whose side God is. But there is one thing to remember as well about God's love. It is not, and it is never, a zero-sum game. There are not accounts that have to be credited or debited regarding the love of God. God doesn't have to love me less in order to love you more when that love is needed. And neither does God's love for you wane when someone else is in need of God's love and God's grace. Because you see, when we're speaking of God's love, we are speaking of the perfection of love. God is everywhere. God is all-powerful. God's attributes are perfections. And that means that God is where God is most needed. And here's the hard truth of that. That is where we will find God when we need to. So let me say once more the message of faith. We all have the promise of God's presence with us in every moment of life. That is what the doctrine of immanence teaches us. But if we want to see God, and we want to feel God, and to know what God is doing, and where and when God is working, we need to remember where God is in the most troubled places. So that is it. That is the word of God for us on this beautiful summer's day. That if we would find God, we must go where God is. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.